passage in 2 Samuel that we're dealing with at present could be called the homecoming of the king. David, the king in exile during the crisis of Absalom's rebellion, is now the returning king. God having granted him a miraculous, swift, and complete victory over his enemies. The return of David from Gilead, east of Jordan, to Jerusalem is marked by a number of encounters between the triumphant king and his subjects, each one strikingly different. So in verses 16 to 23 of this chapter, we've already seen David's encounter with Shimei, who had cursed David when he was fleeing into exile, and now, out of pure self-interested policy, submits to David when the king comes home again. David magnanimously refuses to punish Shimei and accepts his submission. Then in verses 24 to 30, we have David's encounter with Mephibosheth, which we looked at a while ago in connection with Ziba's lie back in chapter 16. Remember, during David's flight, Ziba, the Benjamite, slandered his master, Mephibosheth, as a traitor. And David rashly and foolishly believed him and gave all Mephibosheth's assets to Ziba. But now David finds out the truth. Mephibosheth had never betrayed him, but has been touchingly loyal. So on meeting Mephibosheth and discovering the truth, David has to correct the injustice he did him in chapter 16. Although not fully, he gives Mephibosheth back half his assets, but allows Ziba to keep the other half. Now is not the time to alienate the tribe of Benjamin by punishing the powerful Ziba too severely. Mephibosheth does not mind losing half of what he has, or what was his. His one happiness is the return of the king, whose special favour he now again enjoys, as we'll see later on. Next, in verses 31 to 9, the king meets up again with Barzillai the Gileadite. Here's a very different kind of encounter from the previous two. Shimei had been disloyal, and David knew it, but refuses to punish him. Mephibosheth had been loyal, but David had not known it, and has to correct an injustice. Barzillai had been loyal, and David knew it, and tries to reward him, only to find Barzillai declining the reward. Now, Barzillai, we recollect, was one of the faithful few who had rallied to the support of the fleeing David in Gilead during Absalom's revolution, ready to risk everything and die with his king in the hour of crisis. Now that David is triumphant, he sees old Barzillai there amid the crowd of well-wishers who've come to cheer him as he crosses back over the Jordan, and David's heart kindles within him. Surely he must do something to reward the good old man for his courage and loyalty during the crisis. And so we read, "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother.'" Here we might say is a meeting between magnanimity and magnanimity. David magnanimously proposes to reward Barzillai, but Barzillai magnanimously declines any reward. It has been enough for him that he served the king in the time of testing. He wants no recompense. He pleads his extreme age as a ground for not accepting David's offer to provide for him in Jerusalem. I'm about to die, he says in effect. Let me die on my ancestral soil amid the dust of my forefathers. I could not enjoy life in Jerusalem, in the royal palace. I'm beyond the age when I can enjoy good food and wine or appreciate the entertainments of music and song. I would only be a burden to you, O king. Therefore, put from your mind any thought of rewarding your servant. Four times in four verses, Barzillai refers to David simply as the king, as much as to say, David, you are my king. Faithfulness to you was only what you had the right to expect of me. I seek no reward. Serving my king is its own reward. Ralph Davis has this comment. The big truth about Barzillai is his fidelity to the Lord's appointed king. He had used his wealth well. And yet Barzillai's farewell request does breathe out an air of contentment, not simply resignation. He was 80 years old when he performed what was arguably his most important service for the kingdom of God. Barzillai had been faithful to the Lord's covenant king. Besides that, what else matters? What could one want beyond that? A man like that is free, content to go back to his hometown and finish out his days. Now, I would suggest there is a sense in which the Christian is a Barzillai, seeking no reward for his service to Christ, the Lord's true anointed. We are not mercenaries. We count it an honour and a privilege beyond imagination to serve the king. When we think that we once served sin, self and Satan, we're only too glad to be set free from that filthy and degraded service, that we might serve a king so pure, so loving, and so worthy of our hearts and our homage. There is a free spirit in the Christian's obedience. Why would I seek a reward beyond what I have already received? Liberation from a previous service that was a soul-destroying servitude, that instead I might serve the true king whose service is life-giving, and so be a companion and a co-worker with saints and angels. Now, is that not reward enough in itself? Is this not itself a state of blessedness above all the hollow treasures of the world? When you and I find Christ's service distasteful, bitter, hard, unrewarding, and we serve reluctantly through gritted teeth, I would suggest something has gone gravely wrong in our hearts. We're not seeing things as they truly are. Would we prefer to be back under Satan? Was the service of the prince of evil sweeter, more worthwhile, more profitable, and more blessed to us? To think so argues a heart already apostate from Christ, even if the outward conduct hasn't yet declared the inward cancer. Surely Spurgeon knew matters better when he said this. As many of us as have been renewed by grace have been rescued from the slavery of Satan, and we have come into the sweet service of Christ. And now it is our great joy to call him Master and Lord. When we are right-minded, we make a full submission of everything to him. We place at his feet all our time, our talents, our substance. We desire to bring every thought into captivity to his dear sway. Our ambition is that he would rule us entirely. It is a scepter of grace with which Jesus reigns over his trusting people, but it is quite as powerful as the iron scepter. Oh, that he would use it and crush our lusts with it and break our sinful desires with it like potter's vessels, till we should be wholly given up to him. In my spirit, rule and conquer. There set up thy eternal throne. Wean my heart from every creature, thee to love, and thee alone. This is the Christian's desire. He would lie joyfully submissive at the Saviour's feet, completely subjected to the conquering Lord. Well, amen to that. May God give you and me the heart and spirit of Barzillai. Serving so glorious a Lord as the Son of God is infinite reward in itself. Now, if we don't feel this, let's pray to be delivered from our spiritual coldness and blindness before it ruins our souls completely. However, Barzillai does make one request of David, and that's the second half of verse 37 following. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Since Barzillai was 80 years old, Kimham was very likely either his youngest son, and so perhaps in his 30s, or even his 20s, Barzillai may have had a young wife, or possibly a grandson. At any rate, we should think of him as a man much younger than Barzillai, who would be capable of doing and enjoying the things that were now beyond the aged Barzillai himself. David accepts Barzillai's proposal, and the reward he had intended for the old man passes to the youngster. Here we see the principle of one person being blessed for the sake of another. Barzillai is faithful, but at his own request, the reward goes to his young one, Kimham, for Barzillai's sake. Now that is the very principle on which you and I are saved from sin and death. The Son of God is faithful to his Father. Christ is obedient unto death, and his reward passes on to us at his request. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We are blessed for Christ's sake on Christ's account. The difference lies in the connection that we have with Christ. Kimham is related to Barzillai by ties of blood. We are related to Christ by ties of faith. So, in nature, the Son is blessed for his Father's sake. In grace, the believer is blessed for his Saviour's sake. But in both cases, one is faithful and another is the beneficiary of his faithfulness. One is blessed for the sake of another. So this morning, ask yourself, are you blessed for Christ's sake? Do you have that connection with him through faith? And has the reward of his faithfulness passed on to you? Will you live amid the glory of heaven because your Saviour died amid the squalor of earth? Allow yourself no peace until you set these things above your highest joy, to be blessed for Christ's sake. Now, there does seem to be another reference to Kimham in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 41, verse 17, describing the flight of Jeremiah and a body of Jewish refugees from the Babylonian army of King Nebuchadnezzar. They departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Now, this may very well be the same Kimham as ours in 2 Samuel 19. Bethlehem, after all, was David's birthplace. That is where the land and the inheritance of his family were located. So perhaps David gave Kimham a grant of family land at Bethlehem, and it became named after him, so that 400 years later in Jeremiah's time, it was still known as the habitation of Kimham. If we accept this interpretation, which seems very reasonable, it means that David not only rewarded young Kimham for his aged father's loyalty, he also, in a sense, adopted Kimham into the royal family, giving him this plot of David's own family land at Bethlehem. Now, is it too much to see in this God almost giving David another son in place of Absalom? Young Absalom, son of David, was faithless and treacherous and died in the midst of his treason. Barzillai was faithful and true, and David takes his young son, Kimham, back with him to Jerusalem, giving him a slice of family land in Bethlehem. It's almost as though, in losing one son, he gains another. Not that this would have erased the grief out of David's heart for wretched Absalom, his awful sins and his disgraceful death. But remember, Barzillai came from Gilead, and perhaps Kimham, although not a perfect replacement for David's lost son, was like the balm of Gilead to David's bleeding heart. He has forever lost Absalom, but through faithful old Barzillai, he's gained young Kimham, whom he virtually adopts as a son. W.G. Blakey has this comment: the meeting with Barzillai and the finding of a new son in Kimham must have been looked back on by David with highly pleasant feelings. In every sense of the term, he had lost a son in Absalom. He now seems to find one in Kimham. We dare not say that the one was a compensation for the other. Such a blank as the death of Absalom left in the heart of David could never be filled up from any earthly source, whatever. Blanks of that nature can be filled only when God gives a larger measure of his own presence and his own love. But besides feeling very keenly the blank of Absalom's death, David must have felt distressed at the loss, as it seemed, of power to secure the affections of the younger generation of his people, many of whom, there's every reason to believe, had followed Absalom. The ready way in which Kimham accepted of the proposal in regard to him would therefore be a pleasant incident in David's experience. And the remembrance of his father's fast attachment and most useful friendship would ever be in David's memory, like an oasis in the desert. Perhaps we see here an Old Testament illustration of the truth set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come life eternal. The Christian looks for no reward above serving his Saviour, but in undeserved generosity, God rewards him even so. When fidelity to Christ requires us to give up something valuable in nature, God often gives the faithful believer something else in grace to alleviate the loss. And it seems that's how it was for David here. Matthew Henry comments, God will raise up for his suffering servants more friends that will be so to them for Christ's sake than they have left that were so for their own sakes. The apostles, wherever they came, met with those that were kind to them and entertained them and opened their hearts and doors to them. However, they shall receive 100-fold in kindness in those things that are abundantly better and more valuable. Their graces shall increase, their comforts abound. They shall have tokens of God's love, more free communion with him, more full communications from him, clearer foresights and sweeter foretastes of the glory to be revealed. And then they may truly say they've received 100 times more comfort in God and Christ than they could have had in wife or children. One way or another, God will make sure that no sacrifice for him is in vain. And then verse 39 and 40. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah, escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. David now crosses the Jordan back into the main part of his kingdom. Only the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh were settled on the east bank of the river in Gilead. All the rest of the tribes were on the western side. David is accompanied by young Kimham. As they cross over, the king kisses old Barzillai farewell. Well, this is a very pleasant scene. But the latter half of verse 40 introduces an ominous note. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Why is that ominous? Well, note the distinction made between Judah and Israel. Judah is David's tribe. Israel means the 10 northern tribes. There was only one tribe in a more southerly position than Judah, namely Simeon, whose land over time seems largely to have been absorbed into Judah. So here's a menacing note. Judah and half the people of Israel escort David over the Jordan. Not the whole nation as one united body, but specifically Judah on the one hand and half of Israel on the other. The two parties are mentioned separately. There is a division. And this division goes back to the earlier part of the chapter, where, remember, after Absalom's death, it's the 10 northern tribes who first turn back to David, while Judah does not. And David has to make special overtures to Judah, appointing their military supremo, his nephew Amasa, head of his own army. That big-heartedness had won Judah back to David, and indeed so emphatically, they now outdid the northern tribes in their zeal for the king's return. But the sense of a division between Judah and the 10 northern tribes persists. David is brought home not by a single body of people united in sentiment, but by Judah and by half of the men of Israel. The separate mention points to a still festering division of feeling among the subjects of the Lord's anointed. Now, this does not bode well. Can a kingdom stand if it is divided against itself? Amos chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Where that agreement is lacking, and you have an Israel and a Judah unequally yoked, can a marriage long survive? Can a church long survive? Well, let's see, verse 41. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" The other half of the men of Israel now turn up. What they see does not please them. Why did David not wait until they arrived before crossing the Jordan? Why did he go ahead without them? As for the prominent position taken by the men of Judah, this is outrageous. Why, they didn't even want you back, O king. We were the ones who agitated for your return. So how come these Johnny-come-latelys are acting as your guard of honour? Oh dear. Here is human nature in all its pathetic stupidity. Why have I been overlooked? Why have I not been recognised and appreciated? How come he's getting all the recognition? Can we not hear the squeaky voice of the angry child here, howling in protest because he has been ignored? This is not mature or manly conduct from the Israelites. There's no humility here, no lowliness of mind, no willingness to be nothing and no one in the presence of the king. Instead, what do we have? An inflated, touchy, sensitive sense of their own worth, their own importance, what is due to them. And by that prickly sense of self-worth, they utterly ruin the homecoming of the king. Instead of a united people rejoicing together in the grace of God, an unseemly squabble breaks out about who should take the highest place in the homecoming ceremonies. Lest we think this was some peculiar Old Testament fault, remember how the very apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ did the same. Luke 22, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Wasn't it that kind of thing that provoked the Saviour almost to lose his perfect patience when he was here on earth? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Verse 42 following. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king, the 10 tribes. Therefore, we have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Oh dear. So much for a peaceful or joyful homecoming for King David. We can only echo the comments of W.G. Blakey. It is in a poor and paltry light that both sides appear in this inglorious dispute. There was no solid grievance whatever, nothing that might not easily have been settled if the soft answer that turneth away wrath had been resorted to instead of fierce and exasperating words. Alas, that miserable tendency of our nature to take offence when we think we have been overlooked. What mischief and misery it has bred in the world. The men of Israel were foolish to take offence, but the men of Judah were neither magnanimous nor forbearing in dealing with their unreasonable humour. The noble spirit of clemency that David had shown awakened but little permanent response. The men of Judah, who were foremost in Absalom's rebellion, were like the man in the parable that had been forgiven 10,000 talents, but had not the generosity to forgive the trifling offence committed against them, as they thought, by their brethren of Israel. What was the result? Anyone acquainted with human nature might have foretold it with tolerable certainty. Given on one side a proneness to take offence, a readiness to think that one has been overlooked, and on the other side a want of forbearance, a readiness to retaliate, it is easy to see that the result will be a serious breach. It is just what we witness so often in children. One is apt to be dissatisfied and complains of ill treatment. Another has no forbearance and retorts angrily. The result is a quarrel, with this difference, that while the quarrels of children pass quickly away, the quarrels of nations or of factions last miserably long. And so on that ominous note, we pass to the next chapter, chapter 20, which isn't really a separate chapter at all. Remember, there are no chapters or verses in the original Hebrew. Chapter divisions were added to our Bibles as late as the 13th century by Cardinal Hugo of Saint-Cher, according to some, by Archbishop Stephen Langton of Canterbury, according to others. In the original Hebrew, it's one continuous, unbroken narrative. Now, since it's the Hebrew that's divinely inspired, not chapter editions by medieval cardinals and bishops, let's plough straight on. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel 20. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, entitles this section, No Surprises. He says, not that the story isn't interesting, but as we read through the chapter, we know we've heard this before. There are no surprises. Only more rebellion, more tragedy, and so on. Instead of David's homecoming resulting in a nation healed of the wounds of civil war, all we get is another civil war. Can you imagine how David must have felt? The petty squabble between the men of Judah and the 10 northern tribes of Israel escalates into full-scale schism. vexed and offended by Judah's preeminence, Israel disowns David and breaks away to form an independent confederacy of its own. The ringleader of this breakaway movement is Sheba the Benjamite. Once again, the tribe of Benjamin gives trouble to David, as it did in the person of Shimei. Perhaps Sheba also had a secret affection for the old royal house of Saul. Saul had been a Benjamite. Well, whatever his motives, he exploits the troubled waters to instigate the northern tribes into seceding from the southern monarchy of David and from his capital city down there in detested Judah. Now, the text leaves us in no doubt at all about how we should think of Sheba. It calls him a man of Belial. That's the Old Testament equivalent of calling someone a child of the devil. Now, some debate about what the word Belial means. It may mean without worth. So a man of Belial would then mean a worthless man, a very wicked man. Others have argued that Belial was a pagan deity, the Babylonian goddess of vegetation, or perhaps of the underworld, the realm of death. So the phrase a man or a woman of Belial would then have some sense of pagan idolatry attached to it, with connotations of spiritual darkness and death. Others again trace the word to a term that means to swallow, hence to swallow up, and hence the idea of ruin, a man of ruin. That would convey the notion of a ruined or ruinous man in a moral sense. Well, we're never going to be absolutely sure what Belial means, except that very often in the Old Testament, the phrase son or daughter of Belial, man or men of Belial, occurs, meaning people of outstanding depravity. Sheba was such a man. He was a man of Belial. He's a diabolical mischief maker who turns a quarrel into a war. Now, in one sense, this new anti-David movement isn't quite like the previous revolution of Absalom, because this time there's no rival king. The leader of the secession, Sheba, isn't crowned or enthroned. Rather, the 10 tribes just want self-government without any king, certainly not King David. But there is this in common between Absalom's rebellion and Sheba's. They are both rejecting the Lord's anointed. David is not like any other king. He is God's king. He is chosen by God, appointed by God, blessed by God, upheld by God, and any rebellion against David is rebellion against God. So the schism of the northern tribes here is a horribly serious business. David is going to have to send in the southern army to crush the ungodly rebellion. Another civil war. One spark has ignited a forest fire. It all began with Israel's childish complaint that they had been overlooked in the ceremonies surrounding the homecoming of the king. As such quarrels often do, it ends with Israel saying, "Very well, then we won't have any king at all. I am so determined to honour you that if you won't let me honour you more than anyone else does, then I won't honour you at all. You can go jump in a lake." Isn't that just so painfully childish? Yet out of these childish feelings, David now has another civil war on his hands. More bloodshed, more tragedy. Here, alas, is the human heart exposed in all its ugly, futile, self-centered and destructive folly. But I think we'd be unwise to stop there. It's a little too comfortable and complacent for us to wag the finger and say, "Ah, foolish Israel." Ralph Davis again brings the lesson right home to ourselves. The rightful king has returned, but there is no peace in the kingdom. The animosity and envy among his subjects threaten the stability of his kingdom. Most pastors get more than a taste of this point. How often on any given week I used to marvel that a congregation ever survived, between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and asinine stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies. Yet it seemed that that the fragmenting tendencies of human folly were always overcome by the glue of divine grace. Surely Jesus is building his church, or it would have vanished long ago. And just as surely the kingdom is the Lord's, or it would have been swept away in the sewage line of history before David's greatest son ever appeared in the flesh. Let me suggest two lessons arising out of this in closing. First of all, are any of us, by our petty-mindedness and childish squabbles, making an inlet for Satan and his destructive influence in the life of the church? Like Sheba the Benjamite, the adversary of souls is always ready to fish in troubled waters and to exploit our bad feeling, our sensitivity to our own egos, our trivial rows with one another in the fellowship. Satan loves these things, and he leaps in to make the most of them. Now, don't think these things never happen. Do not think that Christians and churches are above such pettiness. Idealism is one thing, but when it comes to Christian human nature and church life, lack of honest realism is a monumental folly. I never cease to be amazed that Christian people can read their New Testaments and yet have a starry-eyed, rosy, head-in-the-clouds naivety about church life. I mean, what would the Apostle Paul say to us? Perhaps something like this. Have you never read how my noble work among the churches of Galatia was all but destroyed behind my back by the Judaizers, who not only contradicted my teaching, but slandered me personally, poisoning the hearts of the Galatians against me? Have you never read of the disgraceful quarrels that marred the fellowship at Corinth, so that I had to say to them, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" 1 Corinthians 4:21. Have you never read of the personal squabble between two of the ladies of the Philippian church, so that I had to say in my public letter to the church, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Philippians 4:2. And have you never read how even Barnabas and I fell out and parted from each other? Acts 15:39. The contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. Have you never read these things? Which New Testament have you been reading? The days of the apostles were, in one sense, a golden age, in that those days had the apostles themselves, the Christ-appointed founders of the New Testament community, with all their unique gifts and authority. But those days were no golden age in terms of how Christians behaved. Not at all. The best remedy for a foolish romantic idealism about church life is simply to read the New Testament with your eyes open. But that does not whitewash us today. None of this is whitewash for us. Rather, it warns us. It's a warning. God's people under Old Testament and New were made of fickle flesh, and so are we. They could sin, so can we. They could give the devil an inroad into their kingdoms and their churches by their petty personal quarrels, and so can we. Let us be warned, let us be sober, let us examine ourselves, let us be penitent, and let us put to death the prickly old ego, in case we, not some other person or persons, but we ignite the spark that becomes a forest fire in the church, as the quarrel between Israel and Judah once did. And our spiritual Sheba, Satan, jumps in to banish the Lord's anointed King, Jesus our Saviour, from his own community. After all, what is most important to me? What is most important to me? The glory of my King, or my petty squabble, my bruised ego? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if our Saviour had allowed himself the luxury of a bruised ego, he wouldn't have saved any of us. He would have retired in a huff to heaven. "Blow these sinners, that's how they're going to treat me. I'm off back to heaven to be admired and adored by the angels." But our Master, thankfully, is not like that. May you and I, who say we're his disciples, devote ourselves by grace to crucifying that foul ego and living instead in the spirit of the Master. And then the second lesson, and I take this from a remark by Ralph Davis, surely Jesus is building his church or it would have vanished long ago. When we consider both in history and in ourselves the church's capacity for sin and folly, for betraying its master and its high calling by triviality, apathy, worldliness, selfishness, quarrelsomeness, immorality and heresy, isn't it a wonder the church is still here? That she has survived at all and not been consumed long ago? But as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies, consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. The church survives not by her own holiness or talents, but through the Lord's mercies. The treasure of his mercy is contained in earthen vessels, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, vessels made of mere earthy clay, not gold or silver. Yet it's into these plain, ordinary, earthy vessels that God puts the treasure of his salvation. And the salvation counts for more than the vessel. Were it the other way around, the salvation would have fled long ago. That's how the church survives and has survived for thousands of years and will survive until the divine master returns. His grace trumps all our sin and weakness. In the lowly words of Spurgeon again, you and I, what are we? Well, we are poor earthen vessels and a little cracked, I fear. There is little enough in us, and what there is weak as water. But the Lord can bring forth from us a wine which will cheer the heart of God and man. Words of faith which will please God and save man. The disciples would in after days know themselves to be nothing but earthen vessels, but they would remember that their Lord could work miracles with them. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Not only not consumed, but even made instruments of his grace in the world. What Spurgeon thought of himself, what any true preacher thinks of himself, and what every healthy-minded Christian thinks of himself or herself is this: I am earth, I'm a plain, unadorned vessel, cracked and marred by sin, and the church, being made up of people like me, should have perished ages ago. But the treasure in the vessel is precious and divine, and in this one case, the treasure carries the vessel, not vice versa. Now, if we know that, it will take our eyes off ourselves. We will no longer care about our bruised egos or even our unbruised egos. But we'll care only for this, that the King receives the glory due to his name. May it be so, for Christ's sake.